What a beautiful day the Lord has made. The reading this morning, the scripture this morning is from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And you can find it in the books, the Bibles in front of you, starting at the bottom of page 804. Or you can turn to it in the Bibles, in your Bibles. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Thanks, Dave. Thanks, Rosemary. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. These two verses provide what has been called the thesis of the whole book of Romans. They introduce a key theme that will now be unpacked throughout the rest of Paul's letter to these Christians in Rome. Verse 17 has also been called Martin Luther's verse, because for him, this verse became a doorway into paradise, to use his words. And it just may be that for some of you here this morning. Luther was a monk living a life of severe self-denial in a German Augustinian monastery because he wanted so desperately to be holy. He fasted sometimes for 3 days at a time without even a crumb. He would deny himself sleep in order to keep on praying for hours beyond what was stipulated by the rule. He would deny himself blankets that were available to him until he nearly froze to death. He would go to confession every day, spending sometimes up to 6 hours trying to think of any and every possible sin he may have committed. He wore out those who were forced to listen to his confessions every day, hour after hour after hour. When he would visit Rome, he would climb Pilate's stairs on his hands and knees, repeating the Lord's Prayer on every step, and then leaning down to kiss each one before moving on to the next. All in the hopes of delivering a soul from purgatory. Every waking moment of his life was obsessed with trying to work his own way out of purgatory and into heaven, making himself acceptable to God, seriously acceptable to God. Looking back on this period of his life, he wrote, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." And then he started studying the Bible and lecturing out of Psalms and Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. It was only then, as he started to study the Bible for himself firsthand, that he discovered that all these strict religious works were not pleasing to God in any way. He came to Romans and he found there that the very heart of his thinking, beliefs that he had held his entire life with sincere and passionate commitment, were now being confronted by God's word. It was upsetting. And the pivotal issue for Luther involved verse 17, because he could only understand the righteousness of God that is mentioned there as involving God's justice, God's punishment on unjust people. And it got to the point where Luther declared, a just God? I don't love him. I hate him. But he went on, yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant in these verses. And then the connection happened for him. When he saw that the righteousness of God was not just his just judgment of sinners, but the righteousness of God included how God, through grace and sheer mercy, justifies us through faith. He makes us right with himself. He declares us not guilty. Not because we did so many self-denying religious acts or because we tried so hard to be good and succeeded more than someone else. He justifies us as a free gift because of what Jesus did in living a perfect life and then dying as a sacrifice in our place. And we simply receive this free gift by faith. And this explosive discovery completely changed not only Martin Luther's life and not only the form and function of Christendom throughout the world from that moment on, but it changed the trajectory of the human race and it rewrote the script of human history. Closer to home for us, there would be no America as we know it if there had been no Luther-ignited Reformation. In this very verse, Romans 1:17, it was this verse that caused Luther to give this testimony. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Just before we unpack these verses, consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this theme. He gets practical. To make it quite practical, he said, I have a very simple test. After I have explained the way of Christ to somebody, I say, now, are you ready to say that you are a Christian? And they hesitate. And then I say, what's the matter? Why are you hesitating? And so often people say, I don't feel like I'm good enough yet. I don't think I'm ready to say that I'm a Christian now. And at once, Lloyd-Jones says, I know that I've been wasting my breath. They're still thinking in terms of themselves. They still have to do it. It sounds very modest to say, well, I don't think I'm good enough. But that in itself is a very denial of faith. The very essence of the Christian faith is to say, He is good enough, and I'm in Him. He's good enough, and I'm in Him. And as long as you go on thinking about yourself like that and saying, I'm not good enough, oh, I'm not good enough, you're denying God. You are denying the gospel. You are denying the very essence of the faith, and you will never be happy. And you will think you're better at times, and then again you'll find you're not as good at other times as you thought you were, and then you'll be up and you'll be down, up and down forever. How can I put it plainly? It doesn't matter if you have almost entered the depths of hell. It doesn't matter if you're guilty of murder as well as every other vile sin. It doesn't matter from the standpoint of being justified before God at all. You are no more hopeless than the most moral and respectable person in the world. Because it's not about your performance or perceived success. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Remember we sang that? That's talking about your frame of mind. I don't trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Because he's good enough, and I'm in him. Now, on to the exposition of our text. Remember where we are in the flow of Paul's thought. In verse 15, you can look back there, verse 15, he had expressed his eagerness to preach the gospel to Christians who were in Rome. And so verses 16 and 17 then tell us why he is so eager to do this. See, the first word in verse 16 is the word for. So he's going to answer why he's so eager to preach the gospel to these Christians. And as we work through these two verses, we discover that Paul's reasons also provide reasons why we should make sure the gospel is central in our own lives. Why the gospel should be central in your life. First, let me just say that I'm preaching one message on these two verses, and John Piper preached five messages on these two verses. So you're kind of getting the distilled version here this morning. But one of the points that he made early on in verse 16, which I thought was profound, is he said that anytime you ever commit yourself to sharing the gospel, you can expect to be shamed. But don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. You'll be shamed. If you talk about Jesus, they will write you off as a Jesus freak. Oh, you're one of them. Oh, you'll be a bigot. Oh, you're so you have this exclusive pride. You're always looking down on everybody else. You have the audacity to suggest that you know the only way to God. People will be uncomfortable around you. Some people will be convicted around you, but they will say things and do things in an attempt to shame you. Having grown up myself in a Christian family and being different from a lot of the people that I the social circles that I hung out with, people would mock me behind my back sometimes. Sometimes I'd walk up into groups of my peers who were talking. They didn't realize I was standing there, and they would say just awful things. I was riding on the bus. I lived about 10 miles out in the country. I was riding on the bus to school one time, and one of my so-called friends was trying to mock me and put me down in front of everybody else, saying all this stuff so loud about me, and he said, "I'll bet your parents don't even have sex." I thought, look, even at this age, okay, we had six kids in our family. I knew that one can't be true. And besides, you know, sex is God's domain. It's his idea. Don't believe the lie that the better pleasure is found by rejecting God's instruction and indulging yourself. It will never deliver on what it promises. Expect to be shamed, but avoid ever being ashamed of the gospel. Jesus despised the shame. He endured the cross, despised its shame. Imagine how they shamed Jesus in the most extreme way you could ever imagine. But because of the joy set before him, he endured that shame. Just imagine the kind of joyful experience it is to see someone, even the worst of sinners, the person who may be most threatening to you of all, surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. And for that joy, you endure shame. And you are not ashamed. Why should the gospel be central to your life? Paul is heeding the sobering warning given by Jesus in Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When he comes in judgment. When Paul says that he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome because he is not ashamed of the gospel, he means that he is willing to speak the gospel in public, even in a powerful and culturally refined place like Rome. He has faced and overcome his fear of being rejected, his fear of being indicted or imprisoned or even tortured. He's faced it. He is not ashamed. When we talk about making disciples, and when we talk about how the mandate that Jesus gave in the Great Commission is our personal responsibility, and we actually are going to make it our prayer that God would use us somehow to lead someone else to Christ in 2013, we're going to have to face the reality of our own fears if that's going to happen. If you are not actively engaging in conversations about Christ and the gospel at whatever level of spiritual maturity or understanding you are at right now, you don't have to have all the answers. It's not the slickness of your presentation or whether you know how to close the sale that matters. But if you're not actively having conversations about Jesus, if his name never comes up in your conversations, particularly with people who are lost, if you don't have those conversations out in public with the people right around you in your neighborhood or at work or in your social circles, what are you afraid of? And are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you willing to say this morning, God, please forgive me for my hesitancy and enable me now to mention your name, and when the opportunity presents itself, to explain even the truth of the gospel as best I can to my friends, my family, my coworkers. N.T. Wright says that in light of the position and power of Caesar in Rome, when you think of what the dynamics were like in those days, to publicly go into Rome and preach the gospel as Paul intended to do, to publicly talk about the gospel, which, remember, involves someone other than Caesar ascending to the world's throne and assuming the position of highest authority, Wright says it would be like putting on a red coat and walking out into the field with an angry bull. Jesus turns out to be the reality of which Caesar is only the parody. And Paul says, I get that. I understand I'm wearing the red coat and I'm walking out with the angry bull. I understand that. But I'm not ashamed. And why is Paul not ashamed? Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for, so now here's the reason he's not ashamed, for it is the power of God for salvation. Think of what is being said here. The gospel doesn't just have power. It's not just accompanied by power. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Again, N.T. Wright, the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah form the initial disclosure of God's righteousness, the major apocalyptic event that burst upon an unsuspecting world and an uncomprehending Israel. And now the apocalypse happens again. Every time the message about Jesus is announced, as God's righteousness is unveiled before another audience, the gospel message about Jesus, in other words, opens people's eyes to see for the first time that this is what God has been doing all along. Paul believed that the announcement of the gospel wielded a power that overcame the unseen forces inside of people and around people that prevented them from responding in obedient faith and allegiance. If you speak the gospel, you have brought the power of God to bear on that situation. You have changed the dynamic of that situation. But the power is not in you. The power is in the gospel. Every time you engage in gospel conversation, every time you sit under the preaching of the gospel, the power of God is experienced. Resistance is futile. The gospel can overcome any obstacle to unbelief. It is the power of God unleashed. It is effective. It transforms people into new people, new creations. Do you believe that? And if you believe it, don't be ashamed. Be like Paul in this way. Just don't be ashamed. In fact, remember what Paul said? He said, you know, when I came and I tried to teach you guys, I was like stuttering and stumbling and all over the place. He probably forgot part of it. I don't know. He was weak in his speech. But he said all that did was provide a backdrop for the power of God to be displayed. So you don't have anything to be ashamed of. The weaker you are, the more it highlights the power of God. And it is an announcement. It is not a system of religious works. So even as you share it, it's not so much like I kind of grew up thinking, it's not so much like an invitation awaiting a response, oh please, oh please, oh please. It is a command that requires obedience from those who are confronted with it. You're not just taking a survey, asking an opinion, you are announcing what God has done in Jesus Christ. That is the power of God. Now, the fact that it is a command that requires obedience will not be lost on those you share it with. The exclusive claims of the gospel don't go down well in a postmodern culture, and it may well be that you will be shamed at times, but never be ashamed of what God has done in Christ. It is the power of God. Why should the gospel be central in your life? Because, secondly, it is for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the non-Jews. This would have been a surprise to many in Paul's mission field that the saving promises of God made to the Jews are also being fulfilled now among the Gentiles. It's for everyone who will believe it. Everyone. You don't get to discriminate on who you share it with. Everyone. Just cast it out there. And what does it mean to believe in the gospel? It is for everyone who will believe the gospel. Here's Schreiner. Faith for Paul certainly involves mental assent. You have to understand a certain content of the gospel. Those who believe in the gospel believe in the God whose Son bore their sins and was raised from the dead. You have to believe that. Saving faith, however, includes more than mental assent. It also involves commitment and reliance upon God, such as Abraham had in staking his whole future on God's promises. Is faith a condition that one must meet in order to experience salvation or be right with God? It is a condition in the sense that one cannot be saved without it. But here's something else I want you to notice about verse 16. The verb here is in the present tense. It's for those who, present tense, believe. It indicates ongoing action. And what matters is not just that you claim to have believed at one point. This is like the way, this is real close to the way I was raised. I learned this verse early on, probably not too long after I learned to speak. And I probably won a lot of prizes for learning this verse. And when I hear this verse now, what I immediately think of, it's the power of God for salvation. I just think of only like Billy Graham or evangelism or someone coming to that moment of personal surrender to Christ and faith and the act of faith and reliance upon Jesus for the first time. And it's true that the gospel is that the power of God is expressed in that way. But here, Paul's talking about something even more. And what matters is not that you can point back to an experience where you say, at that moment, I believed. What matters is whether you believe in him now, today. The gospel isn't just, it's not just back here in this one moment. The gospel here, the salvation, when he talks about salvation, he doesn't mean this moment here of conversion. He's talking about salvation, the whole process. The gospel is sufficient to get us all the way home to all the promises fulfilled and realized in the presence of God forever. Endless joy. Welcome into the joy, your master. Come on. The gospel is sufficient to get us there. And you have to believe it. You certainly, there's a point in time at which you believe it and surrender your life to Christ. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't said yes to God, I believe this, and you haven't sworn your allegiance to Jesus, you need to do that this morning. You shouldn't leave here today without doing that. But what Paul's talking about here is the whole deal. The gospel is the power of God to get us home to the place where all of the promises are fulfilled. What does it mean to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Barry Horner, the inauguration of the gospel by apostolic proclamation was wholly Jewish. Jewish disciples preached a Jewish Savior from Jewish scriptures in the capital of Judaism, with the result that the first Christian church was Jewish. The times of the Gentiles will conclude with the salvation of Israel. We'll get to that later in Romans. There's a priority given to Jews and Jerusalem, grounded in grace, that is maintained in the New Testament. Paul never abandoned Judaism as a whole. In fact, he continued to identify himself as a Jew. In his missionary endeavors, he habitually first visited the local synagogue. So there is a priority given to the Jews, but this is important. But they are accepted by the God of Israel in the same way Gentiles are, by believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. It's the power of God for everyone. Third, the gospel should be central to your life because it reveals the righteousness of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew, so here's the reason. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, from faith beginning to end, all about faith. But here's a key phrase now, and this sermon took a lot longer to prepare than most of my sermons because of everything that's been written on a key phrase like this. Key theme all through the letter is, what does it mean the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? That phrase, righteousness of God. There are basically two options in defining it here. One, it could refer, when it talks about the righteousness of God, it could refer to the believer's status before God. This is what was so revolutionary for Luther. It could refer to a legal judgment, a declaration that the believers are not guilty in God's sight based on what Jesus accomplished. We're still sinners. We're not in heaven. We're not perfected or glorified yet, but we stand in our status, we stand as not guilty before God because of the free gift of God's righteousness to me now. It could mean that. The second option is that the righteousness of God could refer to God's saving power. In other words, it tells us something about God. Yes, God gives the free gift of righteous status, but it's more than that in this second option. It also has a transformative element to it. It's God's power to save them, to change them from the inside out. Which is it? Is it this kind of forensic declaration, or is it something more transformative? Is it something more about putting the emphasis on God's saving power? Well, after a thorough survey of the strong evidence on both sides, Schreiner concludes that the phrase, the righteousness of God, includes both. And the only way you really know which side is being emphasized, you have to look at the context and how it's used. But when he uses it here at the beginning as an introduction to the whole letter, it includes both ideas. So Schreiner says, the saving righteousness of God is a gift received by faith alone. And God declares sinners to be in the right before him on the basis of Christ's atoning death. And yet, God's declaration of righteousness, which is a gift of the age to come, invading the present evil age, is an effective declaration, so that those who are pronounced righteous are also transformed by God's grace. And such a transformation is due solely to God's grace, and does not involve a perfect righteousness on my part, nor is there any suggestion that the good works that follow this transformation merit eternal life in any way. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, in that I'm declared not guilty, and the good news of that grace, that gracious declaration also changes me. I'm never the same from that point on. Fourth, the gospel should be central to your life because it is how we obtain life. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith beginning to end, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This understanding of the gospel and God's righteousness is taught in the Hebrew Scriptures, according to Paul. He's not making this up. It's simply the fulfillment of what was promised, he claims, and he cites as evidence Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. And the point here is that we obtain life, that is, eternal, new, spiritual life. We obtain it, we get it, we access it by faith. Theologically, we say it is an eschatological life that comes to us by faith. On the morning of September 11th, Jeannie Bracca switched on the television to check the weather report, only to hear that a plane had just hit the World Trade Center. And Jeannie's husband, Al, worked as a corporate bond trader for Cantor Fitzgerald. His office was on the 105th floor of Tower 1. Al had survived the World Trade Center bombing in 1993. In fact, he'd even helped a woman that day with asthma escape from the building, and Jeannie knew that Al would do the same thing this time. I knew he would stop and help and minister to people, she said, but I never thought for a minute that he wouldn't be coming home. A week later, like so many others who were in that building, Al's body was found in the rubble. Al's wife, Jeannie, and his son, Christopher, were, of course, devastated. But then the reports started to trickle back to them from friends and acquaintances. Some people on the 105th floor had made a last call or sent a final email to loved ones, saying that a man was leading people in prayer, and a few knew who he was and referred to him by name. It was Al. Al's family learned that Al had indeed been ministering to people during the attack, and when Al realized that they were all trapped in the building and they were not going to be able to escape, Al shared the gospel with a group of 50 co-workers and led them in prayer. And this came as no surprise to Al's wife, Jeannie. For years, she and Al had been praying for the salvation of these men and women. You just, you know, be careful what you ask for, because God may make you the answer to your own prayers. According to Jeannie, Al hated his job, couldn't stand the environment. It was a world so out of touch with his Christian values, but he wouldn't quit because he was convinced that God wanted him, had put him there, and wanted him there to be a light. Al was not ashamed of Christ and Christ's words. He took his cross up daily to follow Jesus, and his co-workers took notice, and it was not always pretty. They mocked him and made fun of him and gave him sarcastic nicknames. But on that fateful day, on September 11th, in the midst of the chaos, Al's co-workers looked to him. And he delivered. He brought the power of God to bear. And the power of God wasn't even that, I know God's going to just miraculously deliver us out of this. They all died. But it was a power of God that transcended even that setting. More and far more important than mere physical health. The power of God in that context. We We certainly may not have that kind of a dramatic context in which to share the gospel, but that calling is our calling. Through your personality, in your setting, with whatever level of understanding you have, to not be ashamed. To not just, oops, I'm going out and having fun tonight. We're going to not talk about Christ, not talk about the gospel. To not be ashamed, because you understand that if you start talking about Jesus, the power of God's going to show up. And you're going to discover that God was, in fact, preparing some of the people that you engage in conversation for the very word you're going to share with them. And people who are spiritually dead to God will be raised to new life. If you're not ashamed. Al had tried to get a phone call through to his family. He asked an MCI operator to contact his family. He said, tell them that I love them. Took an operator more than a month to finally reach the family, but the message brought them much-needed comfort. Christopher, the son, said, the last thing my dad did involved the two most important things to him, God and his family. He loved to lead people to Christ. And for us, that takes away so much of the hurt and the pain. Wow. Not ashamed, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's our charge and our encouragement this morning. Let's pray. Well, Father, I want to pray for those here this morning who have not closed with you. Those who have heard the gospel, been familiar with the gospel, maybe done some religious things, gone to church, tried hard to be good, tried to clean up their act. But I ask God that your power would cut through all of the merit that they try to bring to you. And they, you'd cut through all of it and let them see themselves as they really are and the great need they have of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save them. And even this morning, you might grant them the gift of faith to trust you, to believe the message and rely upon it. And that they would have this assurance that in Christ they are acceptable. There is no condemnation that waits ahead for them. That they are adopted into your family, safe forever, and that you will now use absolutely everything in their life to shape them more and more into the image of Jesus. And God, for those of us who do profess allegiance to Jesus, I pray that you would overcome all of the reasons that we give for being ashamed of your gospel. And even in spite of ourselves, you might use us to communicate this gospel to the ones who just so desperately need it. And that even as Christians, we would continually believe the gospel and so find ourselves safe all the way into your arms. Do this, Father, I pray. We believe it's in keeping with your purposes for our lives and for this world and for this church, and we believe it will bring great glory to your name. And we also understand, Father, it's the only way we could ever begin to have hope. So thank you for the truth of your gospel and revealing it to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.